Well, I want to speak to you this morning on the holiness of God, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is a text of Scripture that I believe is one of the mountain peak passages of the Word of God that begs to be preached on a regular basis, that it would be ever before our hearts and our minds. There are other texts of Scripture that are like this. But this is one of the signature passages of the entirety of the Old Testament. Probably most of us here today could walk ourselves through this text line by line, but it is good to remind ourselves of these essential truths about who God is, because only in knowing who God is can I know who I am and what my true needs are. And that comes alive in this passage from Isaiah chapter 6. We will begin looking at it this morning, and it will carry over to tonight, and it will be our exposition tonight as we gather together around the Lord's table, and it will usher us to a time of communion. And so I pray that God will use this in all of our lives to sift through our hearts and to prepare us for tonight in taking the Lord's Supper. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Anyone whom God has ever used greatly has been someone who has been awestruck with reverential awe by the absolute infinite holiness of God. Such an understanding of who God is as the thrice holy God of heaven and earth is not incidental, but is fundamental to anyone's Christian life. As your proper knowledge of the holiness of God goes, so goes the entirety of your spiritual life. The truth is, it is an encounter with the holiness of God that produces a healthy fear of God within our hearts. The very fear of God that is absolutely indispensable to living a holy life that is marked by godliness. A knowledge of the holiness of God is entirely necessary to be one who takes God very seriously and holds Him in highest regard and loving devotion. And what is more, those who have a high view of the holiness of God are those and those only who have a spiritual depth about them that is noticeable and real. As such believers who are regularly overwhelmed with the holiness of God are those alone who are marked by spiritual maturity and personal stability in their Christian lives, and it can be traced back to their profound awareness of the holiness of God. Moreover, those who come to grips with the holiness of God are those who grow to live lives of personal purity. The holiness of God so affects them that it causes them to pursue separated lives of personal godliness while living in an unholy world. As you can see, a true knowledge of the holiness of God is utterly and completely life-changing. No one can come face to face with the holiness of God and not be profoundly and dramatically changed and altered at the very depth of their being. But more than this, a deep personal experience of the holiness of God is essential and necessary for any preparation for ministry. Anyone whom God has ever used greatly has always been someone who is a steward of a high view of the holiness of God and is one who becomes a guardian of the glory of God. It is the personal knowledge of God's holiness that launches us into personal ministry. People who know that God is holy, 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 become holy instruments in the hand of a holy God to spread the work of His kingdom upon the earth. And those who come to grips with the holiness of God and are in awe and in reverential astonishment with the holiness of God can never be passive, can never sit back, can never be content to watch others serve God and advance His kingdom. Those who have seen the holiness of God are those who are the most active and the most dynamic and the most empowered in their ministry and service of the Lord. And the more that we come to grips with the holiness of God, the more we are catapulted out into the world to reach the world for God. This is precisely what is occurring in this scene in the life of Isaiah. This is the very time of his call into the ministry. This is the specific occasion of him being set apart into the office of the prophet of old. And the assignment that God has chosen for Isaiah is nothing less than demanding and difficult, if not impossible. Isaiah is being charged and commissioned by God to proclaim the word of God to an apostate generation in Judah, one in which God says they will not hear your voice, they will not believe, and only a tenth will respond to the message that you bring. And in order for Isaiah to be so fortified with such a challenging assignment from God, God must pull back the veil and God must allow Isaiah to see the awesomeness of the God who has charged him and commissioned him with this very assignment. If Isaiah is to be faithful, if Isaiah is to be steadfast in this mission, he must first come face to face with the infinite, immutable, independent holiness of Almighty God. I want to say that the same is true for each and every one of us in this building here today And if we are to be mightily used by God in this world to make a difference that will last for eternity, then we too must come into a deep and dramatic encounter with the holiness of God. And it must be that which will radically affect and change our lives. I want to ask you these questions. Have you come face to face with the holiness of God? Have you been personally gripped with the fact that God is holy, holy, holy? Have you been brought to the place of seeing that God is high and lifted up and absolutely separate from all of His creation? Have you seen God for who He truly is? And only then will you see yourself for who you truly are. You and I must put ourselves into the place of Isaiah as we study these verses in this scene, and we must see what Isaiah saw, and we must hear what Isaiah heard, and we must feel what Isaiah felt, and we must respond as Isaiah responded. And so as we look at these verses this morning and tonight, I want to give you an overview of what we shall see as we look at these verses. In verse 1, there is the confrontation. The confrontation by divine initiative that Isaiah will have with the living God as he will come face to face with this God. Then second, the confession in verses 2 and 3 that he will hear from the seraphim as the angels of heaven will confess the attribute of God which is most intrinsic to God Himself. And then third, in verse 4, the convulsions, as there will be a trembling and a shaking in the very presence of such a holy and awesome God. Verse 5, the conviction as Isaiah, in the light of God's holiness, will become immediately aware of his own sinfulness and his own depravity, even as a believer in the Lord. And he will confess his sin to God. And then verse 6 and 7, the cleansing. God of grace, God of mercy, God of holy love will provide the forgiveness that he alone can bestow upon his servants. For no one can serve the Lord with unconfessed sin, and for the power of God to be upon that life and to be mightily used by God like a master surgeon who would pick up an instrument, the Lord will only use an instrument that has been cleansed and has been purified, that he would be put into use in the master's work. And then finally, the commissioning, beginning in verse 8. After God has taken Isaiah through this entire process in which Isaiah is humbled by this vision of the glory of God, and as Isaiah is brought low, perhaps lower before God than ever at any time in his life, he now becomes the candidate whom God will use so mightily to be the prophet of all prophets, to be the major prophet of all the major prophets, who will be the evangelical prophet, whose writings will tower above all of the other prophets of the Old Testament. It will be this Isaiah who says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," who will be used by God through those lips and through his hand to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the pages of the book that bears his name. So today, this morning, I want us to begin to walk through this text that is really in some ways a paradigm for each one of us to see God and to see ourselves and to see what is required of us if we are to be used by God and what is required of God if he is to employ us in his service. We begin in verse 1 with the confrontation. And this scene begins with the prophet Isaiah being confronted with a vision of the transcendent, awesome sovereignty and holiness of God, one that would shake him to the very core of his finite being. Note, beginning in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Stop right there. The year is 739 B.C. The place is the holy city, Jerusalem. And the death of King Uzziah marks one of the great crisis moments for the nation Israel. King Uzziah has been the ruler over Judah for 52 years. For over a half a century, the throne of Israel, of Judah, the two tribes in the southern kingdom, has been occupied by this man, Uzziah. And he has been one of the better kings. And as long as Uzziah is upon the throne, it has been days that were good for the southern kingdom. Uzziah ascended to the throne when he was only 16 years old. He was a teenage king when he assumed the monarchy. And as he ruled for over a half a century, for the most part, he did, quote, what was right in the sight of the Lord, unquote. He sought after God and God blessed him. And in blessing him, God blessed the nation. Uzziah extended Judah's borders to her ancient extremes. Commerce prospered. Agriculture flourished. And he was victorious in battle. Uzziah fortified Jerusalem, her buildings and towers. And he was a greatly loved monarch by the people of God. And at the end of his most prosperous reign, Uzziah was met with an ugly scene. As he accumulated wealth, and as he accumulated power, the sin of pride was found in Uzziah's heart. And one day he arrogantly entered into the holy place of the temple, a place that was reserved exclusively for the priests of God, and they tried to stop him, and he pushed his way through, and he went running into the holy place, claiming that which did not belong to him, and as he burst into the holy place, a holy and a sovereign God in heaven immediately cast leprosy upon him, and it broke out on his forehead. And he eventually died. And this was a devastating blow to the people of God. This man to whom they looked up to so much has now been struck down by the hand of God, and the throne of Judah is empty, and devastation has filled the land, and it is a time of national shame and personal mourning. And it was this monumental crisis that shook the very foundation of this man, Isaiah. And it was in this time of uncertainty, Isaiah, who was a statesman, Isaiah, who was a counselor to the king, Isaiah was devastated. And he sought the Lord now for strength and for comfort and for guidance. And as Isaiah sought the Lord this day, he experienced far more than he ever anticipated. As he sought God, Isaiah received a vision of God that unalterably changed his life for the rest of his life. Isaiah saw God in a way that he had never seen God before. Isaiah saw God to be higher and holier than he had ever imagined, and it shook his soul and it overpowered his inner being as Isaiah came face to face with the holiness of Almighty God. We read in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. This was a divinely initiated, divinely imposed vision of God Himself that was given to Isaiah by God Himself. And while Isaiah was seeking the Lord, somehow, some way, by divine initiative, Isaiah was made and enabled to see the Lord. The Scripture says that no man can see God at any time. But this was not a seeing with a physical eye, for God is invisible. This was a seeing that was far more real than seeing with a mere physical eye. This was a seeing with the inner eye of the soul and the spirit within the real depths of a person. And Isaiah was suddenly given a vision and a manifestation and a revelation of the glory of God. The spiritual eyes of Isaiah were open to see the real King of the nation. He was enabled to perceive the inconceivable majesty of a holy God in heaven. Isaiah became unconscious of the outer world around him and was unexpectedly transported in his spirit into the inner throne room of God in heaven, much like the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4. It was an experience that was supernatural. It was over and above and beyond any natural experience. And it says that he saw with the eyes within his heart and by faith, he saw the Lord, Adonai, the Sovereign One, the Sovereign Ruler of heaven and earth. Uzziah had been the sovereign ruler of Israel for 52 years. But now Isaiah's eyes were opened to behold the real King of the nation. He saw the true Sovereign of heaven and earth, the One who presides over all the affairs of men. And note how he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is what he was enabled to see. He saw the Lord presiding, exercising his divine rights as God, being enthroned in the throne room of heaven. And Isaiah saw God seated. For a judge to be seated at his bench means that he is actively presiding. And for God to be sitting on a throne means that God is exercising His divine rights. He is in session. He is sovereignly ruling. He is supremely reigning over heaven and earth. As Isaiah sees the throne occupied, as God is now exercising His kingly prerogative. And I want you to know that if you and I this very day were to be caught up like Isaiah was so long ago, and if you and I were able to see into the courts of heaven this day, you and I would see a throne in heaven, and we would see that the throne is occupied, and there is one who is presiding upon that throne, whose government is over all the works of his hands. He sees him lofty and exalted. Do you see this in verse 1? This is not an appellate throne. This is not a subsidiary throne. This is not a lesser throne. This is not a throne that is subject to any other authority or any other throne. This is a throne that is lofty and exalted, towering over heaven and earth, elevated far above all earthly circumstances and even the deaths of the most mighty men on the earth. This throne was greatly raised, the highest ranking of all. This throne and the one who sits upon it is superior. It is preeminent. It is imminent as it is soaring over all kingdoms and over all kings. And we read with the train of His robe filling the temple. What a vision this is for Isaiah to be given. The greatness of an ancient king was measured by the size of his train, which is a royal robe. The greater the king, the longer was the flowing robe. and hear the train of God's regal robe fills the entire temple. The message is very clear. There is no room left for anyone else to stand in the throne room. Not only is the throne occupied, but the entire throne room is filled up, and there is no room for anyone else to even bring counsel to this God. There is no room for anyone else to even support or to uphold this God, for He alone is God, and there is none other. And we all find ourselves dependent upon Him, yet He in no way dependent upon us for anything. It is a picture of glorious sovereignty and infinite majesty. This kind of confrontation was absolutely essential for Isaiah as he would go forth into ministry. It is the kind of confrontation that God's servants have always had down through the centuries as they would be called and employed by their sovereign Lord. Moses had to stand at the burning bush and to behold the glory of God before he could be sent to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses first had to see the burning bush and to hear God say, "Do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am who I am." And Moses had to have that encounter with the holiness of God before he could proceed into the courts of Pharaoh and announce the terms to the mightiest man on the earth. And this is what happened to Jeremiah when he was called into the prophetic ministry. He had to first hear from God say, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And Jeremiah could not be faithful in his ministry for all of those many decades without having first had this confrontation with the holiness of God. It was the same for Ezekiel. Ezekiel had to first see the vision of God's glory with the four living creatures and the chariot with four wheels and the dazzling radiant expanse in heaven. And then hear God say, "Son of man, stand on your feet. I am sending you to the sons of Israel." No man, no woman can serve God with faithfulness and steadfastness and with holiness apart from such an encounter with the living God. And this is precisely what is happening to Isaiah in this moment. And this vision as seen by Isaiah brings him to the place of being stunned and shocked and silenced. Here in this unveiling of who God is, Isaiah is being prepared for the prophetic office to be the prophet of God and to be the major prophet. I want to say by way of application to every one of us here today that this same type of experience is necessary for you and me if we are to be mightily used by God in His service, no matter where He calls us to serve and no matter in what capacity we carry out the work. Not in a supernatural vision per se like this, for this was reserved for the office of the prophet, but a scriptural revelation of God's holiness and God's glory and God's greatness. It must be made known to us if we are to be mightily used by God. We too, every one of us here today, must come face to face with this God on our knees in pages of open Scripture. We must too come to grow in this knowledge of God. We too must be ever perceiving with the eye of faith that God is so much greater, so much grander, so much glorious than we have ever imagined. And He calls forth from us our very all and all that we can bring to give to Him in His service. Those who are most mightily used by God are those who have seen the glory of God and the holiness of God, and they will never be the same again. They do not need techniques to prop them up. They do not need human motivation to put gas in their tank to keep them going. They don't need to be persuaded to do that which God has called them to do. If they have seen the King, if their eyes have beheld this God in heaven, their soul has been arrested by sovereign grace to serve the Lord for the rest of their days. If you find yourself passive in the Lord's service, if you find yourself unmotivated in the Lord's service, if you find yourself a mere spectator of the Lord's service, I point you to the King in pages of Scripture. And to behold this King will be the most life-changing experience you will ever undergo. I want you to note, second, the confession. In verse 2, as Isaiah was caught up in this vision of God, his body is on the earth. He never left the earth. But supernaturally, within his soul and within his spirit, he is caught up into the throne room of God, or he is given a vision of God as though he were standing there, but he is peering into the very inner chambers of God in heaven. God is pulling back the veil. And God is allowing him to see that which is far more real than the city in which he is standing. And in verse 2 we read, "And seraphim stood above him in a canopy effect over the throne of God and over the one seated upon the throne, each having six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." These seraphim are a special order of angelic beings. There are many different orders in the hierarchy of angelic beings, as they are organized by God to carry out His service and His ministry in many different capacities. And this order, these seraphim, have been set apart by God in a unique and special way to be attendants in His heavenly court. There are untold numbers of seraphim hovering over the throne of God upon which God is sitting. The name seraphim means the burning ones. The burning ones, which indicates their fiery zeal for God. There is no lukewarmness here with those who are in the immediate presence of God. There is no apathy among those who behold this King. There is much zeal and jealousy and passion for the glory of God. These seraphim are literally on fire for God as they are burning with holy zeal, full of energy, full of fervor, full of devotion, full of intensity, full of ardor. Note, each having six wings, these spirit beings, these ministering spirits, have six wings. We also note from this verse that they have a face. We also note that they have more than one foot. And we also note that in the next verse they have a mouth out of which they speak. They are clothed with a human-like body, with wings, with face, with feet, with mouth. And it says, with two he covered his face. And these first two wings were to shield their eyes from a direct gaze at the full glory of God. It would be easy to be transported to the surface of the sun and to stand on the surface of the sun and to look directly into the blazing ball of fire which constitutes the sun than to stand in the immediate presence of a holy God and to look directly upon the infinite, awesome glory of God. With two, He covered His face, for He could not even bear to be that close to the holiness of God and to look directly upon Him. He would have burned up like a cinder. The sight of God was too much to bear. And with two, He covered His feet. And this is an expression of utter humility and recognition of personal unworthiness to stand before a God who is this holy. This is reminiscent of Moses' experience at the burning bush when God told him, "Remove your sandals, the ground on which you stand is holy ground." The feet of men are sometimes called feet of clay, and it represents their creatureness. It is our feet that connect us to the earth and to this fallen world. And they are to cover their feet as a servant would cover his feet in order to enter into the house of his master. And it is in recognition that I am utterly unworthy to even be standing here in the presence of a God who is so sinless and who is so perfect and who is so awesome in His glory. And so they cover their feet in a sense of their own lowliness and unworthiness. And with two, He flew. These last two wings represent their eagerness and readiness and willingness to fly at any moment, to dart off to do God's will. These two wings are used to carry out their orders from headquarters, as the Lord will give assignments to them. And their wings are like hummingbirds, and they are constantly flapping and flying and ready to do God's bidding and God's word at the mere mention of the Lord giving an assignment to them. Would you please note that four wings are used in worship and two are in service? The priority is appropriate, that we must first worship God before we can work for God, and that the ultimate priority is to give glory to God and in our work to bring others to give glory to God. Verse 3, one called out to another. This is an antiphonal setting of praise that is volleying back and forth, over the throne of God from one side of the throne, speaking to those who are on the other side of the throne, back and forth, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Perhaps the other side repeating it back, "Holy, holy, holy." One side saying, "Is the Lord of hosts?" The other side answering, "Yes, is the Lord of hosts." One side saying, "The whole earth is full of His glory." The other side saying, "Yes, amen, the whole earth is full of His glory." This continuous occupation being carried out by the seraphim over and over and over again. There is no boredom here for them, for they are in the presence of the King. They are engaged in this unbroken task of chanting these praises to God. They are endlessly magnifying the holiness of God and no doubt finding their greatest pleasure and their greatest joy in being found in His presence and to ascribing to Him the honor and the glory that belongs to Him alone. This word holy, do you see it in verse 3? Holy, holy, holy. It's the dominant theme in this chorus around the throne of God. This word holy is the sum and substance of who and what God is. God is holy, holy, holy. A.W. Tozier as well said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you first think of God. Everything else in your life will be the subsequent outflow and effect of this primary cause of what comes into your mind when you think of God. Your entire Christian life is directed by your knowledge of God." And this is what is to be the very heartbeat and at the very epicenter of our thoughts and our knowledge of God. If they are to be worthy of Him, there is to be this manifestation in our own hearts that God is holy, holy, holy. The threefold repetition is a literary device meaning God is holy, holier, holiest. To repeat it three times elevates the word holy to the superlative degree. God is holy. God is holier than any creature in the entire universe. God is the holiest being of all that there is. What does this word holy mean? Holy signifies the entirety of all the divine perfections that belong to God alone and that separates God from His creation. The word holy here in the Hebrew, it is kadosh, comes from a Hebrew root word which means to separate. It means to cut off. And the idea in the holiness of God is that God is cut off from His creation and separated from His creation. He is holy other than us. He is different from us. He is transcendent above us. There is an infinite chasm that separates the creature from His Creator. And God cannot be compared with anyone or anything else. God, by virtue of being holy, vastly exceeds all comparisons that can be made with Him. He is supreme. He is majestic. He is utterly separate from His creation and totally set apart from us. He is in a league and in a category all by Himself. And this word holy also carries the meaning of sinless perfection and moral purity, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Every attribute of God is marked by His holiness. His love is a holy love. His judgments are holy judgments. His will is a holy will. His ways are holy ways. His acts are holy acts. His Son is the Holy Son of God. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. His Word is the Holy Scripture. His angels are the holy ministering spirits. Everything about God is infinitely, absolutely holy. He is set apart and transcendent above His creation. And He is infinitely perfect in all of His ways. James Montgomery Boyce has written a classic book entitled Foundations of the Christian Faith. And in this book, James Montgomery Boyce notes that the word holiness carries four elements. And I want to dig yet a little deeper. And I want to expand upon the holiness of God, that it will grip our minds knowing this is the most important thing about our lives. Boyce writes that the first element that should come to our mind when we think of holiness is majesty. Majesty is dignity. It is authority of sovereign power. It is stateliness. It is grandeur. Something that belongs only to a king. It is the proper characteristic of monarchs and is, of course, supremely the attribute of the one who is monarch over all. Majesty is the dominant element in the visions of God of His glory. Exodus 15, verse 11, parenthetically, speaks of the beauty of God's holiness. And that is a conveying of the grandeur and the regalness and the nobility and the stateliness and the majesty that belongs exclusively to God because He is holy. To be unholy is to be common, is to be mundane, is to be of lowly position. But to be holy is to be lofty, to be exalted, to be infinitely holy, holy, holy. Means to possess a majesty and stately grandeur that can belong only to God Himself. Then Boyce says, second, The second element in the idea of holiness comes quite close to the jealousy of God. Apart from it, Boyce writes, the idea of holiness becomes merely abstract, impersonal and static, rather than concrete and personal and active. The idea of holiness is the jealousy that God has for His own glory. The passion that God has for His own holiness. Boyce quotes Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this is a distinguishing mark of the holiness of God. He will not share His glory with another. Boyce writes, the holiness of God, and we're thinking under jealousy, the holiness of God means that God is not indifferent to how men and women regard Him. God does not go His solitary way heedless of their rejection of Him. Rather, God wills and acts to see that His glory is recognized, unquote. God is supremely jealous for His own holiness to be recognized by His own creatures, and it is the highest passion within the heart of God. Third, Boyce writes, a third element in the idea of holiness is the element of wrath. Wrath, Boyce writes, is an essential part of God's holiness. But we must not compare it to an emotional human reaction to something, a reaction which we normally think of as anger. The wrath of God is not at all like any emotion we know in human experience. It is rather that necessary and proper stance of the holy God to all that opposes Him. It means that He takes the matter of being God seriously, so seriously that He will not allow anything or any personality to aspire to take the place that belongs alone to Him. When Satan sought to do that, Boyce writes, Satan was judged. And when men and women refused to take the place that God has given to them, they will be judged also. Unquote. So, a key element of the holiness of God is God's righteous wrath, His holy wrath against all that is unholy. God would cease to be holy if God did not respond to all that is unholy. And then fourth, Boyce writes, a final element in the idea of holiness is one we mentioned, righteousness. Righteousness is involved in holiness. What God wills is righteous and holy in its ethical sense. In other words, when we ask what is right, what is moral, we answer the question not by appealing to some independent moral standard, as if there could be a standard for anything apart from God, but rather by appealing to the will and nature of God Himself. Unquote. In other words, the holiness of God is the moral perfection of God. It is His righteousness by which He becomes the standard by which everything else in the universe is measured and will be judged. We will not be compared one with another, but by the infinite, perfect righteousness of Almighty God. And it is the standard by which all is measured. And God is inherently and God is intrinsically, infinitely holy and righteous. So there you have the four elements of holiness. Majesty, meaning regal dignity and sovereign nobility. Jealousy, meaning passionate zeal to preserve the honor of His own name. Wrath, meaning fierce opposition to all that which is unholy. And righteousness, meaning ethical purity, being without any moral blemish or spot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This threefold repetition is of God's holiness, is to emphasize it, is to underscore it as that which sets apart God from all His creation. Only once in Scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible never says, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His love. The Bible never says, mercy, mercy, mercy. The Bible never says, wrath, wrath, wrath. Neither does it say, justice, justice, justice. What the Bible declares of God is holy, holy, holy. And His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. His justice is holy. And not merely holy, but holier and the holiest that there can possibly be, perfect in His holiness, and the whole earth is full of His glory in every place. The revelation of His holiness in His creation, in His Word, in His Son, in His people, in His temple, in His whole holy city, in the church, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the reality of this revelation, look at verse 4 and we finish. The convulsions. The response to this holiness can only be this. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The floor of the heavenly temple was shaking as if an earthquake was occurring. The doors of the thresholds were moved. And everything that was not tied down began to quake as it found itself in the presence of the manifestation of the holiness of this God and the declaration of His holiness. Everything in this throne room was trembling and quaking and shuddering and swaying and heaving and rocking at the holiness of God. And the reason is, in the middle of verse 4, because the voice of Him who cried out, holy, 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 in the entire throne room, even the inanimate objects in the throne room were shaking at the manifestation of this declaration of the holiness of God while the temple was filling with smoke. And smoke began spewing into the throne room and filling up the throne room. And in the Bible, this kind of smoke is a manifestation of the presence of God. And it is an expression of the righteous anger toward all that is not holy, as God is surrounding Himself now, even with the filling up of the throne room, with this smoke that is conveying the righteous wrath of God toward all that is weighed in the balances and found wanting when compared to the divine standard of His own holiness. What an encounter Isaiah has had with the living God. Were you and I to be in the sandals of Isaiah, it would be no different. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be. He is infinitely immutable, unchangeable in His holiness. And for us to stand with Isaiah in the presence of this holy God is to realize that God alone is holy, and I am infinitely unholy. And the light of His holiness exposes me before His eyes, and I am found to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God. This is true of every one of us in this room. We are creatures made in His image, and we have fallen in Adam, and we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And we are under the all-watching eyes of this holy God. If we are to be used by God, and if we are to be commissioned and sent out, whether to the mission field, across the globe, or whether we are to reach people for Christ in our own families, we must have this kind of a confrontation with the holiness of God on an ongoing and regular basis. Let none of us take lightly what it is to stand in the presence of God. Tonight we shall discover that Isaiah confessed his sin, for that is what people do in the presence of a holy God. They do not ask for things except for forgiveness. And it will be in that experience that Isaiah will be forgiven, even as a believer, and be cleansed, and in a state of humility, he will answer the question, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And only now is Isaiah ready to become the prophet of God and the mouthpiece for God upon the earth. Only then will you and I be ready to be a mouthpiece for God and to be a servant of the Lord as we have come face to face with the awesome, absolute, infinite, independent, immutable, unsearchable, inscrutable holiness of Almighty God. Those whom God uses greatly are those who have been overwhelmed and then lifted up by the holiness of God. Today, if you find yourself outside of Christ, you stand naked, you stand exposed before an infinitely holy God. And there is only one way for you to find acceptance, to stand in His presence. And it is for you to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And to believe upon Jesus Christ and to receive from Christ the only covering for your sin that there will ever be, that will find acceptance with this holy God. If you have never believed upon Christ, one day you will stand before God just like this. May you this day believe upon His Son and find mercy. Let us pray. Father, we hardly know what to say in response to this. We humble ourselves in Your presence and acknowledge that You are holy and that we are sinful. And we thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that alone takes away our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.